Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue our through the book verse by verse. Last week we looked at our ethics of how we act and live as a Christian person according to Paul's words there in First Corinthians 8. And we want to look as he takes us from idolatry and the things that can hang us up in idolatry into the freedom that he's given us, but now how do we live? How do we carry this out? And as I mentioned before, that we're just a couple of weeks away from the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where Paul is taking this church, if you haven't been with us from the very beginning in this study. And I want to encourage you that a systematic study of the Bible is what really makes you a strong Christian, and that's really what makes a strong church. And as we looked at Paul's message here in chapter 9, we realized that you are a church being encouraged much like they were in the first century, but here you are, and you're being used as powerfully as any one of these Book of Acts churches. So let's pick up where we left off last week, chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goes to war any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or does the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses that you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for the oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul starts his chapter talking about his apostleship. He was always under attack. The Jews found it very difficult to believe that he had converted to Christianity. The Christians had it very hard to believe that this murderer that killed Jews was now one of them and wanted to come and preach in their church. So there was this struggle always going on. You'll notice in all of Paul's epistles, from Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, Colossians, Galatians, all of them, it always starts out in the first three verses. Paul, an apostle, called according to the will of God. Paul, the apostle, after the calling of God. Every one of his letters gives an emphasis that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit have called him, anointed him, and put him into the ministry. So he's always fighting this battle. And you know, maybe you have a stigma in your life that you're always fighting a battle also. It could possibly just be not with the people you work with or go to school with, maybe just in your family. And yet Paul shows us he had a tremendous stigma. It was hard for him to prove to either side that he was for which side. And so God anointed him with the power of the Holy Ghost and the preaching of the gospel. It's interesting that his question is, am I not an apostle, and am I not free? Two things. Am I not free? He's free from the law. He is an apostle. And then third thing, have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The fourth thing he raises a question, four questions in one verse. Are you not the work of my ministry in the Lord? Well, it's interesting to note that Paul actually qualifies what it is to be an apostle. And when we were in Colorado a couple of weeks ago, to drive to where we go skiing was like 4 hours. And so we were listening to the Christian stations along the way as they'd fade in and out on AM radio. And And we got a little laugh out of Apostle so-and-so that, I mean, he really emphasized that he was an apostle. And usually the people that use that title do emphasize it. They love the people looking at them. And what you are is what you are, and what your gifts are what the gifts God gave you. And to walk around with a huge title and a neon sign over your head saying, I'm anointed of God, that shows your really lack of confidence in what God has given you. And in fact, some ministers really get upset if you don't call them reverend. But I kind of shake when somebody says, reverend, would you do this or would you do that? Because there's only one person in the Bible ever called reverend and said his name shall be reverend, and that was God Almighty himself. There is no reverend man. There's no holy man. And Paul's trying to dispel all of this, but he's saying, am I not an apostle? You are the fruit of my apostleship. But notice that he gives us the qualification more than likely of what an apostle is. What is one of the qualifications? He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? That seems to be a question he raises to prove that he has the apostleship from God. Turn to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment, and we'll look at this story that you've all read before. But it's kind of good to see that in a salutation, or even in just a little glance of any one verse in the Bible, you can see Jesus. And so he points us to his tremendous testimony and to his conversion. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. Now there's some key elements here to your Christianity. First of all, notice that the light was so bright, and it's recognized that it came from heaven. It was so bright that Paul, this very strong, strong-willed, arrogant, outspoken, dynamic leader of the Sanhedrin, a member of the upper class of the Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. His pedigree, according to the book of Philippians, is excellent. Here's a guy that hates anybody that speaks about Jesus or claims to follow Jesus. And so he goes to Syria, to Damascus. And it's on this Damascus road that he has a tremendous experience, with letters in hand saying he has the right to arrest anybody in a synagogue in Damascus that claims that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to put him in chains and bring him back. But God stopped him on the way to do what he was going to do. And he did it with a bright light. You remember later on, Paul teaches young Timothy that God dwells in a light which is unapproachable by man. We know from St. Peter, or James, that God is the Father of all lights, in whom there is no variableness nor turning of shadow at all. He casts no shadow. He is light. And this light is so powerful, Jesus said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. That we would, just the radiation of his love and his power and that light that emanates from him, we would just disintegrate. These molecules would just be dust and evaporation and totally gone in his presence. So only our spirits can get into that light and into that presence. So God uses his tremendous light. Now notice this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You remember that? And for this strong-willed, arrogant, self-made man that had worked his way up the religious ladder, it took the light of the world to get his attention. Because he thought he was bright, and he was extremely bright intellectually. You read his works, and you can see that he had a mind that thoroughly thought out the issues. But yet, his light of brightness and intellectualism and religious training was nothing compared to the light of the world. And when that light shines in the world through you and me, as a church or as a Christian individual, we see the same effects happen in our community and around the world and around the country. Notice what happens when the light hits him. He falls to the ground. Humility. Also, he's stunned. How did this happen? What is this? And then the voice comes. Just like when God called little Samuel when he was in the temple working for Eli. Samuel, Samuel. Now, Jimmy just told us that God called him and he turned around to look behind him, didn't you, Jimmy? And he went, who's he calling? And many of you, since you're little girls and little boys, heard this voice, not necessarily in your ears. You might have heard it in your mind. You heard it in your heart. And you look back now and you say, God was speaking to me. Probably when we're children, it was easier for God to speak with us. We hadn't had a lot of television influence in our life yet, and we hadn't been bound up by the world yet. But yet, he's speaking to us, Saul, Saul. And here's the question. And it's not just like with Adam. When God said, Adam, where art thou? That wasn't the voice of an arresting officer. That was the voice of a brokenhearted father. And I'm sure that when he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He wasn't angry. He wasn't ticked off. He wasn't ready just to annihilate Saul. I think he was really coming in humility and in brokenness saying, why? Why are you persecuting me? Now let's step back from the scene just for a minute, because Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. What does that tell us? Christians are the church. Jesus is the head of the church. If you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. So if Jesus sees it that way, why don't you and I see that we're so connected to him as he sees himself connected to us? If you are not doing well, then you're making him look bad. You see, you are a witness for Jesus Christ. You're either a good witness or you're a bad witness, one or the other. But he so identifies with the church as being people. And if his people hurts, he feels the hurt. And if his people are rejoicing like you are and dancing in the Lord, he's rejoicing. Now think of what Jimmy had to say about souls. And Isaac alluded to that. It's about Jesus. Well, we know that. That's why we have his name here and in the big auditorium. We want everybody that walks in from San Diego to know we are about Jesus. We're not about Sunday go-to-morning church and committees and big organization. We're about Jesus, and Jesus is about us. And the minute we lose the simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we're in big trouble. And the church has always been in big trouble when they've left the simplicity of Jesus Christ. It's like the Pope. The Pope took St. Jerome centuries ago into the Vatican basement. Now, I've been to the Vatican, and I've been beyond what the people see on the outside, and I've been into the inner heart of the Vatican. I've been into their political side, and they have a government that reaches around the world. And I was involved in helping get some people released from the Middle East by terrorists. And I figured it, after prayer, go to the Vatican, get permission to go to Iran, meet the Khomeini, and ask the Khomeini to help us around a different way. I had all sorts of plans and schemes, and God just said, this is what you do, and I went there. And I realized as I walked into the inner sanctum and had the Swiss guards salute me and point this way and go through another corridor and up an elevator and down a hall and up another elevator, and how intricate it was, and then meant in private meetings with members of the Vatican that reported to the Pope, I knew this was a big deal. This Vatican thing and this Pope deal is a big deal. And it's a much bigger deal than you or me or most Catholics would ever understand either. But I got an appreciation for the magnitude of how they run their organization like a world bank and a world government. And their influence is felt around the world. Well, I stop and I think that St. Jerome, I remember hearing that story that when he went into the basement, the Pope said, look at all the treasures that the church has, all the silver, all the gold, look at all the paintings and all the artifacts from all the nations that the church has. No longer, the Pope said to St. Jerome, can the church say, silver and gold have we none. And St. Jerome looked the Pope in the eye and said, neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You see, when we lose the simplicity of Jesus and we get caught up in everything but Jesus, we're not worth anything in this world. There's no good thing that dwells in us. And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it's our flesh. And so when Saul is down under this light, he realizes he's very dim compared to this light. But Jesus starts the conversation, knows him by name. He knows you by name. I know your brother. I know your sister. Come on out and dance to that one. You know, he knows you. He knows exactly who you are. And he's going to call you by name. There was this Sam, was it Sam, I forget his name, Kennington, the comedian, how come you guys know him? Kinnison. Well, Sam used to be a Pentecostal preacher. And then he got involved in Vegas and women and booze and cocaine and stuff. He came in and back and forth to the church, and he was good buddies with Jessica Hahn. And you know, his death scene is a very sad death scene. He was rushing back. I think he had just come from Hawaii from his honeymoon, and he was going back to, I think, Bullhead City or Laughlin for a show, and very happy. His life was turned around. He was sober finally, and he got in a head-on collision. And they say, and I believe his new wife was in the car behind him, saw the whole thing happen. How tragic for her. They say that as Sam was laying beside the road and people came up to him, he was staring into the air and said, "Oh, please, not now. I'm not ready." Now, if you were to die tonight, and when you are in that position that your spirit sees into God's kingdom and the eternal realm, if the grim reaper comes up to get you, what are you going to say? But if the angel of the Lord comes to get you, what are you going to say? Yahoo! Yahoo's on the internet. Just don't say Amazon.com. Say Yahoo! I mean, there's a difference. Are you ready? You better believe I'm ready if the Lord comes. I'm not going to negotiate and say, "I'm not ready yet." I want my heart ready any moment for the Lord. Don't you? And so Saul's getting the conversation. "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, he was persecuting the church, and now he realizes that the church is a pretty big deal. It's people. Now, maybe you've never thought of that concept before. As the pastor and the shepherd of this, as a member of the board of directors, none of us see this as an organization. We see it as you loving Jesus, and we want to feed you because strong sheep and healthy sheep beget sheep. Shepherds do not beget sheep. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says the evangelist, the pastor teacher, the miracle worker, the apostle, are for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. My responsibility is to make sure we're going the right direction, keep the wolves out of the flock, raise up leadership that'll help serve you, always feed you a balanced diet of the word, and to keep you strong and pure before God, that you do the work of the ministry. That's your responsibility, to spread the gospel. You're to do the work of the ministry. You're to be unleashed by the Holy Ghost. And so Saul thought he was attacking a new organization that was going to be Christianity against Judaism. And the world still, if you open the encyclopedia, says Christianity, Buddhism, Protestantism, Catholicism, and we're not an ism. If any ism, we're an organism. We're alive. The body of Christ is alive, and we're multiplying. And the only way we multiply is not by enlisting people, but by sharing Jesus with them, and Jesus gets into them, and they go on and share Jesus with others. That's the simplicity of the gospel. All you're doing is not trying to convert somebody to your church or to convert somebody to your religion. You're just trying to tell them about the person of Jesus that's living inside of you, and once they accept Jesus, they go on and tell somebody about Jesus. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Man's ideas, let's organize it all. Cash flow. Power, position, prestige. No way. I got to do an invocation at a very, you know, I was out of town. I went 3 times to Orange County this week, and I was really tired. But I had been asked if I would do the invocation for the Rotarians, for the Rotary Club. And I thought, you know, I'm really busy. And then I realized what it was for, and I said, absolutely. It was to give recognition awards to heroic San Diegans that have done heroic deeds in our city. And Sheriff Colander was there, who is a friend, and the leading law enforcement officers of the 6th largest city and one of the largest counties in America presented 2 awards each to 6 people that have done heroic deeds. And I realized as I stood up, first I was kind of nervous because, you know, this is a lot of people aren't expecting the reverend to get up and do anything, but they skipped over me on the agenda. They went right on by me. And then they had the president of it, I was at the head table sitting up there feeling like a jerk, you know, and they all were holding it. And she said, "Oh, I messed up." And I said, "That's okay. Don't worry about it. So they had me get up anyhow. And I said, "Doesn't it make you feel good that we're all in this room because other San Diegans have done a great deed of love to help everybody else?" And we're not here because of a shooting or something. We're here because you, normal people, and everybody applauded and got the idea. But it was interesting afterwards that a lady walked through Sheriff Colander as he was talking to me and said, because they had just honored a lady that, you remember, there was a teenage girl that was brutally raped and murdered in a trailer park in East County. And they never found out who the murderer was. And the next door neighbor happened to see a peeping Tom looking in the same trailer after new family with a teenage daughter that looked almost like the twin of this young girl that got murdered a couple years ago here in San Diego. She called the police. They'd been investigating. They went through this guy again, and they found out he was the murderer. They gave the neighbor an award for her heroism to give up her identity and to go to court against this guy and the whole scene. Well, the person coming through when I was talking to Sheriff Colander was the mother of the teenage girl that got raped and murdered. And he says, "You probably don't remember me, but back in the North Park Theater, you led me and my little girl to Jesus. And you gave us the foundation to read the Bible and to pray, and you kept us simple, and you gave us the Word of God. And my little girl grew up knowing Jesus. You led her to Jesus, and though she had a horrible way of leaving the earth, I have peace today that she's with Jesus in heaven." Well, some people that are Jewish standing around there, they don't know what to do. They said, "Well, praise the Lord. Oh, excuse me. Yes, sir, it's good to be here with you, sir, and ma'am, and all you other dignitaries." But I thought Jesus was shining in the midst of all of that. "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul had to learn that, no, the church is about people. It's not about an organization or the leaders of that organization. The leaders are to be nothing more than servants. So he answers back. Look at the answer of Paul. "Who art thou, Lord?" Otherwise, I sure hope this is God speaking, because you've knocked me to the ground, and a voice out of a light is kind of scary. He was overpowered. But the moment he said, "Lord," he had surrendered his soul to him. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he says, "What will you have me do?" Have you ever said that to the Lord Jesus? What will you have me do with my life? Well, Paul, back here in 1 Corinthians 9, deals with the majority of Christians, I would say, in any church, have no idea what God would have them do. Now, I know from graduate school that church growth tells us that anywhere from 6 to 18% of the average church in America, 450,000 congregations, 6 to 18% of the people of that congregation are actively involved in an ongoing ministry. But I am excited to say that over 50% of the people of this congregation are actively involved in going and doing something for Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. I don't know if there's another church in the country that is as actively involved as this congregation, as being a Christian saying, "Hey, I usher. I help in the Sunday school. Hey, I am in the prayer groups. Hey, I'm over here at a home fellowship. Hey, I'm leading worship. Hey, I'm doing something for the Lord." And so Paul says, "What will you have me do?" And so he says, "Isn't this the seal of my apostleship that you are in the Lord? Otherwise, my ministry has brought me to you, and the fruit of my ministry is that you have been converted." What a thought. You know, if I could ever sit down and just say what it was like to drive back and forth for a year with 10 people and see it grow to 1,000 the first year, you wouldn't believe it. If I were to tell you, know, I was making $150 a week with four kids, and trying to make ends meet and coming here twice a week, not knowing really why, but I kept seeing a new person get saved every Monday night. And when we moved to Balboa Park, it jumped from 75 people to 500 people just overnight, and then to another 500 when we moved up on Linda Vista Road. And every year, I've seen a minimum of 1,000 people come, new people in our church, and a church spring off every 5 months. I don't know that God is doing that in every church in San Diego. I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just telling you, the things I have seen, the things I have heard, I believe with Solomon, with much knowledge comes much sorrow. Because you know too much. You've seen so many thousands of lives, and you know who the adulteresses are, and who the adulterers are, and who the pedophiles are, and who the people are that are causing trouble, and you have people come and pour their hearts out to you and repent of their sins, and you can never talk to anybody about it. And you just leave it before the Lord. And I've always said, from the day I entered the ministry and counseled my first person, God, don't ever let me look at a person and remember what we talked about. Because I do not want to pigeonhole them and say, well, there's wacko number 17, there's idiot number 4, there's, And that's how God works with me. If I were counseling you, my arrangement with the Lord is He will bring full remembrance to me of what your problem is. But I'm never to judge you or to condemn you or to pigeonhole you. We're all people. And we're made of dust. And if a good wind starts blowing through San Diego, there's going to be a lot of flakes floating around the sky there. And so we need to be gentle with each other because we're all made of dust. And Paul says, the fact that I'm an apostle is proof that you've been converted and my ministry has brought you here. And you know, there are so many great servants in San Diego. There are pastors, tremendous pastors, better pastors than I am. Better Bible teachers than I am. I feel for my ministry that God uses the foolish to confound the wise. Hey, I went on to school and I can prove that I can jump the hoops and get straight A's for 4 graduate degrees. I can do all that. I can dig down and give these nice polished messages. But I see a niche. I see you. Everyday people that don't want to wear neckties or dress up to go to church necessarily. That you have everyday problems and you don't know how you can live up to a high standard and still be you. And God uses me a little differently than He used somebody else. But there are so many hundreds and thousands of servants doing just as great a job, better qualified, more at peace with themselves at what they're doing than I am. But I can remember one night about 85 to 90 degrees in a real hot, sweaty night on a Wednesday, riding with the San Diego Police Department in southeast San Diego. We did not stop for 11 or 12 hours. There were stabbings, there were shootings, there were cop beatings, there was a rape of a 16-year-old by 4 guys that we caught them all and arrested them. There were, there was a guy that stabbed his 10-year-old son in the stomach with a knife. We pulled over a car full of gangbangers, literally throwing guns out the window as all the cop cars squeezed in on them around the corner and blocked off every street. I mean, it was a horrible night in San Diego, just in this one little shift in this one little area of San Diego. But I was kind of weary, and Channel 8 had just had a truck follow us, and they were doing a special on what it was like being a reserve officer and a police chaplain. And so they were following wherever we were going. And I remember saying, well, this is a good one, where they were videoing me sitting there on a porch where there had been an altercation of some sort. And I had 4 or 5 little kids on my knees. And I was the only white guy in the whole complex. And I had these little boys and girls sitting on each knees. And I was tickling them and laughing. And one was hanging around my neck. And we were just having a great time while the officers were doing the serious stuff. I had all the kids just keeping them away from what had come down so heavy. And I thought, that made it kind of an interesting deal. But this is a rough night. And we left that apartment complex. We pulled around the corner, and the air conditioning wasn't working in the car. And the officer had the window down, and I had mine down. And we pulled up next to a stop sign. And I just happened to look out the right side of the window. And here on Imperial Avenue was the Apostolic Temple, the Restoration, one of these huge, long names that some pastors like to have for whatever reason. And this building this chapel could not have been bigger than 400 or 500 square feet. And the doors were open, obviously no air conditioning. And there were these two ladies kneeling down in the front pew with their hands folded and praying. And I looked in that front door, and it dawned on me that those two ladies were the only one of their little apostolic tabernacle restoration temple, whatever it was, that took time to come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. But God was listening to their prayers, and He was hearing them. And then I realized I was like an arrow for them, that God was using me, answering their prayers, shooting them through southeast San Diego that night, able to witness, able to minister, able to comfort, able to encourage. The officers were exhausted and tired. One young woman was demon-possessed, foaming at the mouth, rolling on the floor, on the ground. When we arrived at the scene, there was 3 other squad cars there. Officers out, their billy clubs out, and she's just foaming and just going berserk. People all over from this apartment complex looking at her and laughing and mocking. The paramedics were there. There's 2 paramedic ambulances there. Nobody was touching her. So I went over to one of the paramedic people and I said, have you guys tried to help her at all? And they said, well, we did, but she pushed us all away and she's pretty strong. She's only 17 or 18 years old. And I thought, well, that poor thing. And I went over to the sergeant and I said, Sarge, nobody's reaching out to this young woman here. We got to help her. He says, we don't know what to do. We don't, can't cuff her. We can't tase her. I said, but could we love her? He said, what? And I said, would you mind? I mean, you know, I'm a chaplain. Would you mind if I just went over and talked to her and prayed for her? And he said, well, no, go ahead and do it. So I knelt down next to her, and the presence of Jesus was there. And I said, young lady, you know, God is here right now, and he wants to deliver you. And these people standing around don't know what you're going through right now. So we're not going to make this a big show, okay? We're going to make it very quiet. So in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke all you foul demons and bind your power and cast you out. Get out of here. And she, rah, 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 and everybody jumped back again. And all of a sudden, rah. And she just relaxed. She just smiled. We helped her up. She said, what's the matter? What's going on? I said, nothing. You're okay. The doctors here want to check you out a little bit. When we got in the car and drove away, the officer I was with said, what did you say to her? I said, I'll give you a dollar if you'll just get up and be a good girl. And you know, the Lord is working through so many servants. Those two women praying in that apostolic restoration tabernacle of the left bank of the Tigris River, whatever they called it. You know, they had a lot of power because there's a lot coming down in their neighborhood. Well, Paul is saying in verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas? There was a question raised that Peter had his wife with him, and Barnabas was going with Paul, and these other brethren, when they went on the road in their missionary journeys, they'd take their wives with them. Now, I want you to look at this closely, and I'm zeroing in on you single men and women, because this has been a misused verse, that I can travel with a single woman. And Paul is not saying, don't I have the power to travel with a single girl, a single woman, or my wife. In every translation out of about 8 or 9 that I read, it nowhere says in any language at all that he is saying, I would like to take my girlfriend on the road. It is saying that it is a Christian minister with his sister Christian wife traveling with him. Now, I want to underline that because I have heard every story under the sun among singles that become Christians. I have heard them say that God married them in the kitchen when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and so I don't need to perform the ceremony now. I have heard him say, we sleep together with no clothes on, but we don't touch each other. I have heard every story under the sun that are nothing but lies from hell itself. If you are a Christian, you do not sleep with anybody until you get married. If you are a Christian, you never take your clothes off in front of anybody other than your husband or your wife. If you're a Christian, you do not fondle, touch, massage, rub, or excite one another at all. That is lust. There is no way out of it. The Bible is full of scriptures that tell us to control our vessel, to flee fornication, to get away from the things of the flesh. This is a very sensual, seductive, carnal, fleshly town, exactly the same as Corinth. And the young men and women would love to have said, well, we're Christian, but we're out preaching the gospel for the glory of God, and we need companionship. I would find it very hard to encourage any single woman or man to travel with a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the road for business or ministry, let alone sleep in the same room. And this means, well, my girlfriend's kind of frightened, and so I sleep on her couch in PB, you know, and when she gets scared, I may go lay on top of the covers or something. I've heard it all. It's a lie. It's a deception. Keep your hands to yourselves. Do a lot of jogging, a lot of cold showers, and lots of push-ups, and spend more time reading the Word instead of going to R-rated movies that are turning you on. Get into Jesus Christ and get out of the flesh. Your mother's told me to say that. Have we not power to lead a sister or a wife as well as others? Or only I and Barnabas have we not power to forbear working? Who goes to war at his own charge? Or who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk? Do I say these things as a man? No. The Old Testament says, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Yes, he does, of course. And so he says, you should have hope in verse 10 when you plow. All of you are like that when you work a job. You need to make enough money that there's hope that when the payday comes, you'll have a little bit left over so you can goof off. A good, simple way to handle your finances, a very simplistic way, is tithe 10%, save 10%, spend 80%. Now, I like to tithe more than 10%. I wish I could save 10%. But when you have a large family, you're actually saving your kids. But if you take this concept that 80% is there to pay your rent, pay your gas, your mortgage, your insurance, your car, your insurance payments, and once that's all gone, once you've given God the first 10% and you've given yourself the second 10%, you're not going to have this stress about finances. But if you're not tithing, it's going to come back to haunt you someday. And when do you tithe? A tithe simply means 10%. It doesn't mean that's all you give. You can give much more than 10%. Mr. Letourneau gave 90%. Next to John Deere Tractor Company, he and Caterpillar, he was the largest heavy industrial equipment manufacturer in the world, but a strong Christian, started Letourneau College. 90% of his millions went to Jesus, and he lived off of 10% for his family and still made millions. If you give, God will give back to you. To Peter, he said, what about us? We've left our wives, our families, we've left our homes and our businesses. What about us? And Jesus said, hey, my friend, in this world, you'll receive 100 times back what you give. But in the world to come, you're going to receive eternal life. So it is very important you learn to give so that you're not stingy. And giving isn't that God needs your money. It takes sacrifice. And you don't only sacrifice to give God your money, but if you can give your money, it's easier for you to give your heart. And if you can give your heart and your money, it's easier for you to give time for prayer. Just say to yourself right now, this past week since last Saturday night, I have spent how much time in prayer? Just say it to yourself. I spent 45 hours in prayer this week. Is that right? 20? 10? Did you spend 5 hours in prayer this week? Did you spend 45 minutes? Did you spend 10 minutes in prayer this week? Now say to yourself, this past week I gave God 30 hours of Bible reading and study and meditation. Did you give him 3 hours? Did you give him 30 minutes? Did you give him 30 seconds? You see, if we can't give from our finances, we probably aren't giving him anything in any other area. Because if you can give from the first fruits of what you earn, you sell a house and you make 100 grand, give him the first 10,000. You get a tax refund, you get $800 back, give them 80 bucks. Just make it a, you know what? I'll tell you why. Because it's like some kids that I'm telling that are going to be very, very wealthy as Christian artists. You're going to make it, but so many get to the top, and that was their whole goal, to get to the top. But if you're wise right now, and if you make 50 bucks for singing at a church, immediately put 5 bucks into the offering. Because when you start making $500 for singing, it'll be easier for you to put $50 in the offering. And when you get $5,000 for playing at a big gig, it'll be nothing for you to write a check of $500 and give it to Jesus. And if you have a lot of royalties coming in and you make $1 million, it's nothing for you to write a check for $100,000. It's like lifting weights. You started out with 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 20 pounds. And the more you give, the more God gives back. And the more he gives back, the more you give, and the more. And he looks all over San Diego for financiers for his kingdom. And I count it a joy, and always have, to give to the Lord. And he has prospered our family. He has blessed our family. He's always kept us healthy. He's always looked after us. He's always provided for us. There were times when we had no money, and in the mailbox you go, there's an envelope, just the right amount to make the payment. You know, there are times when we had no health insurance, and I'd go to the doctor. One time he said, well, I think you got appendicitis. We better check the blood in a couple hours. And I come back and says, looks like you have it, but I'm not sure. Well, at 2 in the morning, I had to drive myself to the emergency room because I was losing my appendix. But I didn't have the $3,000 or $4,000 or any insurance to do it. And I'm praying in the fog, driving to the hospital by myself. And Sandy's home with 4 little babies. And I'm just, oh, Lord, the pain is killing me. I can barely see, and I can't even see where I'm going. And when I get there, I'm put into the emergency room. They said, man, you're in pain. They have the chandelier test. If you have appendicitis, the doctor pushes down on your stomach here, and you shout and reach for the chandelier. It hurts so much. I scream, and they call my doctor, and he happened to be a Christian. He said he'd be there in 20 minutes. And in the meantime, a man was brought in the emergency room that was passing a kidney stone. Now, I don't know if you've ever passed one, but that's really painful. And this guy is, oh, God, oh, Jesus Christ, oh, God, help the pain. And he's screaming. He has no idea I'm in the bed next to him with the curtain pulled. And I thought, well, this guy's worse off than I am. So I opened up my Bible, and I simply started reading, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." "God, is that you?" he says. And I stopped and said, no, it's not. I'm just reading the Bible to you, right? I'm over here in the next bed. "Oh, would you read that to me?" And he calmed down and got into peace, and they rolled him out. I just prayed in my heart for him. My doctor came in, looked at the blood test, says, "Man, you've got it. I've got a surgeon. He's going to come in right now." And he came in and he introduced him. He says, "I want to do one thing." The surgeon was not a Christian. He said, "Do you mind if I pray for Mike?" He said, "No, go ahead." And so he laid hands on me, anointed me with oil, and prayed for me. And the pain went away. He says, "You don't feel anything?" I said, "No." I said, "Well, why don't you go back home and call me tomorrow morning when you wake up. And if there's no pain, just get another blood test. We'll see what the platelets are." And God healed me. And I realized that was all for that man. It was in that bed next to me, that screaming out, cursing, using God's name in vain. And he could meet God that night and hear God's precious word. It's amazing what God will do with us, isn't it? You know, if you're going to war, the government pays. So he's saying the minister is supported by his ministry. And he said, if you plow, you want to plow in hope. And so we realize something about Paul. He's a great guy. He said, "Even so the Lord ordained," verse 14, "they that preached the gospel should live with the gospel." I'll tell you this from experience. There's a real fine line. Because there are so many ministers that live extravagantly. And then there are some that live in false humility and poverty almost. There's a fine line. God's not broke. But if you're a minister, you are to set an example for other people in everything that you do. So you have to be very, very cautious. And Paul is saying, "I haven't used this authority that is mine, but I want you to know that I'm aware of it." So anyhow, jump down to verse 22. Paul said, "To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by some means I might save some." And so to God, it's important for us to be sensitive in all areas, that we may win people to the Lord. And Paul says, "I become all things. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." In closing, I noticed for the first time reading through 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us five philosophical points that he lived by here. Notice what he said. "Know you not that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize?" There's only one winner. "So run that you may obtain." Have you ever thought of this? To some of you, this is going to be revolutionary. Are you doing what you're doing so that you will obtain the greatest for God's glory? Now, I love one of the sports. I did football, wrestling, and track in high school. I love track. Even when I was a little boy, I used to just love running. I always ran. And I loved the sprints. And I loved the low hurdles. And I loved the relays. And I was fairly quick. And I enjoyed it. And there are other things that I couldn't throw a shot put. I couldn't throw a javelin. I couldn't high jump. I was in the AAU championships, and one of the guys I was broad jumping against was Mel Renfro from the Dallas Cowboys. He was an All-American high school athlete that year, and Mel just jumped some phenomenal high school record, and I came behind him and jumped 15 feet. And he said, Mike, don't worry about that. I said, "No, that's a lousy jump, 15 feet. He said, "No, but you got three more tries." I said, "No, that's my final try and the best of the afternoon." And there was other things that I could excel in, just like you. But sometimes you get in that race, and it's just the fact that you're in the race. It's not that you're doing it to be first place and to win, because you've believed the press reports that the team you're racing against is the best in the state, and there's no way anybody will beat them. All of our lives we've grown up with this. We've believed the reports, and we have believed our teachers and the people that in your life growing up said, "You will never amount to anything. You're a loser." And some of you, unfortunately, had parents that said those ugly words to you. You know, you'll never excel to be the top of your class. You'll never be the boss. You'll never. And you believe it. And after a lifetime of believing it, it comes time to run a race for Jesus. And you say, "Well, I'll get in the race." But do you run to obtain the prize? Are you excelling to the utmost? Like when I went back to school a few years back. I said, all right, I'll do it on one condition, that I get straight A's for every degree I get. He said, well, that's kind of difficult. I don't know if you can do that. I said, well, the minute I get anything less, I'm gone. And I remember when I went over to the Middle East, and I was talking to these terrorist guys there about getting this man released from the Hezbollah or whoever had him. And I was driving my car to school. I would leave here after four services. I'd drive to Lemon Grove to their campus over there, the extension campus. I'd finish at noon. I'd get there at 8 in the morning. I'd drive all the way to Lancaster, 3.5 hours, take a class from 3 to 8, drive from Lancaster to Azusa. That would take another 2 hours. I'd spend the night there, get up in the morning, do all my homework for those three classes, and then I would go to a 3 o'clock to a 6 o'clock class at Azusa, and then I'd drive all the way back here on Tuesday nights and go through my routine again. But I'm driving along the freeway right now, and I hear that there's a helicopter down in Lebanon. And the pilot and co-pilot are both missing. Everybody else, they got out. The navigator was missing. And it's said that they're trying to exchange prisoners from the prisons in Israel for the Israeli pilot and navigator. However, there is no neutral party to negotiate. And I'm driving along about Santa Ana now. I'm not all the way up to Azusa. And I heard him say on KNX News, CBS, there is no third party to negotiate. Now, they don't say things like that. There's all sorts of negotiators that are around the planet that just, they call on, say, could you help us? Or they volunteer their services. They're neutral. They don't have any agenda. And I thought, they don't say that on world news. There's everybody they can negotiate. And then I stopped and said, gosh, from San Diego to Santa Ana, I've been thinking of a plan of how I'd get into Syria, go through the Bekaa Valley, find out the family that was holding this guy that goes to Calvary Chapel. Then I'd go to Lebanon. Then I'd come back around, and we'd have a jet waiting in Cyprus that would fly him to Holland to a hospital. And I laid out a whole plan, and I realized God had given me a plan how to get this man released. And then I looked in the radio, and I said, is that you, Lord? If it's you, you got to speak to me. And I pulled off the highway. I went into a coffee shop. I got a yellow pad out. And I said, all right, if, number one, this is you speaking, the professors will not dock me for not coming to class. The dean will say that I'll still get a high grade as long as I do my homework, because I have no idea how long. I went down a list of about 20 things. And then I went to the dean. I went to the professors. And I said, you can't talk to anybody about this. Boom, 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 boom. Went over to London, met with Dunaloon, went to the Syrians, boom, boom, boom. Went to the Rome, boom, boom, boom. Went to the Vatican, went to the Iranian deal, went to the embassy over here, went to the Israelis, went to Arafat's people down in Tunisia. And he gets kicked out the day that we're supposed to be there. And I'm going down my list. Boom, 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 boom. Everything God spoke to me about driving to school that day. Now, I look at those things, and there's things probably I won't tell that have happened in my life that I've seen Jesus do on an interest scale till I'm about 80 years old, because I want to live a little bit longer. And I'm serious about that. Because there was one man that came here that told me if I gave him $1 million, I could probably be a happy person and live a little bit longer. And he came all the way from the Middle East to let me know that. So I just say, I've seen Jesus do things that are so overwhelming, you wouldn't believe it. And Lord, is that you? Yeah. I want to talk to you. What is it you want me to do? Could tonight be the night that you cry out to God and say, what is it you want me to do with my life? Are you in the race even? Have you said, I surrender to the Holy Ghost? I'm a member of my church. I will give all I have to serve you, Lord God. What is it you want me to do? And are you running the race to obtain the prize, or are you just in the race because you see a lot of people running? I used to run a little 10K, 5K deals around San Diego years ago, and I'd show up on a Saturday. It's easy for me to do it in the morning. And then I realized I was one of hundreds of thousands in San Diego that had no intention of ever winning one of those 10Ks or 5Ks. Never! I had a drawer in my bedroom full of t-shirts. I was paying my $15 registration fee to get the stupid t-shirt. And I remember one day that Sean Mitchell and I were running a 10K up somewhere in Carlsbad. We're running along, and we were pooped. And we jogged 3 miles, no problem. But as we're going up this hill, a woman comes running back. She's already made the turn 3 miles ahead of us and is making her turn back. And she comes running back, says, hey, Mike, Pastor Sean, good to see you. And she's just smiling and having the greatest time. And, man, she had so much energy. And he looked at me, and I looked at him and says, She said we got about 2.5 more miles to go. Sean, I don't know, before we turn around. Let's turn around now and look like we're on our way back. I said, no, we can't do that. Now dig this. We make it to the turn point, and we're back to that same spot about 2 miles back now. And this Christian woman had the nerve to run all the way back from the finish line to see how we're doing. And then to be running backwards talking to us as we're running. I couldn't believe it. Now I went for a t-shirt. She not only ran the race, she talked us into the finish line. And that's the kind of Christian you should be, isn't it? There's a lot of people running the race, but only one's going to get the prize. Run so that you obtain. Live your life so that you obtain and get the most out of life in what God has for you. Every man that strives for the mastery, verse 25, in closing, is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown that'll die, you an incorruptible. So therefore, run, not as uncertainly. So fight, not as one that beats the air. But I keep my body under subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I should be a castaway. So he says, I'm not just a person that's out here sparring with the air. I'm fighting a real fight. He said, don't be a person that's just aimless. Are you aimless? I want to leave you with these thoughts. Are you aimless? No purpose. I mean, here's a good one for the singles. Why do you actually go out on dates? Because if you go out on a date for the wrong reason or purpose, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Loneliness is a big danger. Now, there isn't anybody in this room that has never been lonely. We all get lonely. Married people get lonely. Singles get lonely. Old people, young people, middle-aged people. Loneliness is real. But if the purpose is loneliness and you've got a predator who can see that you're lonely, he's going to manipulate you. Do you go out for action? Let's go dancing with Limit X. Throw the confetti in the air and blow the whistle. And so you go to the bars and you just drink a few drinks. I learned a long time ago that when I'm in war, and I've been in war ever since I've been a Christian, there is no compromise. And the sad tragedy of Vietnam was that there were a lot of heroin addicts carrying M16s out there, smoking heroin as they would fight the Viet Cong because it was such an ugly war. And LSD bombing their brains as they're out there shooting in the jungles. If you're going to war, you got to know your enemy. The devil is a worthy enemy. And you have to be a lean, mean fighting machine, prayed up and filled up with the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. And so when you are on fire for the Lord, you're not aimlessly just wandering around. I can tell the minute I talk to somebody if they're sold out to the Lord, if they're playing a game, or if they're on the road. And if they're on the road, I love to help them get to that place. You know, there's a battle over here. You got to lead basic training. There's a battle. You got to get over there. There's a war of attrition going on, and some of them are getting worn out, and I've seen so many pastors fall by the wayside in my tenure as a minister. They get into affairs. They steal. They just give up. They get beat up. They have so many harsh things said behind their back. It just destroys their marriages, their kids, their preacher's kids, and never respected for just being a human being. And they give up. And it's their own people that are killing them. But I've been on the streets. In the war, as Dennis mentioned, that they've sang in our inner cities and drive-by shootings, they have fly-by bombs. I've been in the heart of Mexico City and I've seen the gangs and it's dangerous. I've been in the jungles of Thailand. I've looked the witch doctor in the face and seen Jesus Christ lead his entire village to the Lord. And then he drops dead 30 days later. I mean, I've seen Jesus do things that are so overwhelmingly powerful. He's alive, is as alive as he was in the book of Acts, and as alive as he is here. The five things are, life is a battle. And if you're living life that you're on R&R back in Honolulu and a long ways from Vietnam, you are neutered. You're neutered. You have no oomph, no gumption, no purpose for your money, your time, your efforts. Life's a battle. I want to read a quote to you by William James. He put it this way. If this life be not a real fight, in which something is eternally gained for the universe by successes, it is not better than a game of private theatricals from which one may withdraw at will. But it feels like a fight, as if there were something really wild in the universe which we, with all of our idealities and faithfulnesses, are needed to redeem. To many people, I'll just drop out and won't be a Christian for a while. There's a fight for the souls of boys and girls who are being molested every day. Men and women whose minds are twisted and distorted because of pornography. Heroin use in our elementary schools in San Diego. Enough methamphetamine in our county to keep the 2,644,285 people of our county stoned 24 hours a day for 2 years nonstop. There's a war for the intellectual potential of the students of Southeast San Diego. And even in La Jolla, there's a war for purity among young girls and young men. There's a war for honesty and integrity. There's a war for character. And oh, how I prayed that the light would blind you and show you that you're pretty dim compared to the light of the world. And cry out at some time in your life, Lord, is that you? What will you have me do with my life? Well, you know the rest of the story. Life is a battle. Secondly, to win the fight and to be victorious in the race demands discipline. The third philosophy Paul had, we need to know our goal, not wander aimlessly. The fourth philosophy Paul had, we need to know the worth of our gold. Jesus never preached the message that this is what's going to happen to you if you don't follow me. His message was, look what you're missing if you don't follow me. What is your goal? And fifthly, Paul's philosophy, we cannot save others until we learn to master our own selves. We can't give something to somebody that we don't have. As we close in worship and praising the Lord Jesus Christ, could it be possible that God is challenging you with a bright light through His Word, that you would heed His call, you would surrender everything you have to Him, and you would discipline yourself? Because you know what? My generation is tired. My pastor's generation is retired. Your generation has to take the torch, or the church is gone. And what good is the salt if it loses its savor? It is good for nothing but to be cast down and trodden underfoot of men. And I don't think any man or woman that's here wants to be good for nothing. Don't you want to accomplish something before you hit the grave? Don't you want to know the greatest accomplishment that you can have is that you love people and you introduce Jesus to them and saw them go on to heaven. Let us stand humbly before Him and cry out to Him right now, Lord, what will you have me do? And then surrender our hearts to Him right now. The Lord says, come out from among them, my people, and be ye holy as I am holy. Touch no unclean thing, but come out from among them, my people, and be ye holy as I am holy. For I am a holy God and I am a jealous God. But my mercies endure forever. But if you shall seek me, you shall find me. And if right now you'll draw close to me, I will draw close to you. Call upon me while I am near, saith the Lord. He is near to us. Draw to him. For come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy, and learn of me. Break the yoke of the world that you wear. Come out from among them, O ye people, and be holy as I am holy. Touch no unclean thing, and love not the things of the world. For if you love the things of this world, then the love of the Father does not dwell within you. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I have set you apart, for you are my jewels, for my crown. For I have prepared a place for you, that you should not let your hearts be troubled. For in our Father's house there are many mansions, and Jesus went to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. But in the meantime, the Lord Jesus says to us, occupy till I come. Be about my Father's business. For there was a man who left all of his goods to his servant, and he went to a far country to do business. And because he took a long time, this servant began to beat his fellow servants and began to drink. And he began to do different things that were displeasing. And when the master of that servant came home and found him doing such, he said, "Out, you wicked servant, into outer darkness." And how much more will those that know the master loves them, that has provided for them when he comes, will he find such faith on all the earth that one will be setting meat upon his table? Remember, my children, that you are mine, and I am a jealous God. Do not live for the world nor the things of the world. Fret not what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or the clothes that you're going to wear. For do not the heathens worry about these things? So consider those sparrows. They neither sow nor toil, but your heavenly Father takes care of them. And consider the lilies of the field. Are they not much more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory and his splendor? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. And our God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Come out from among them, my people, and be ye holy as I am holy, and touch no unclean thing. What will you have me do, Lord? Great question for all of us. What will you have me do? Behold, saith the Lord, I shall do a new thing. Shall you not know of it? For rivers shall spring up in the desert and water the dry places. Yes, I will do a new thing. Because you must realize that my ways are not your ways, and how often you try to do it your way. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. Higher than the heavens are from the earth are my thoughts and ways from yours. Trust me, for I am going to do a new thing, and I shall tell you of it. And you shall walk on the path, and you shall hear a voice behind you say, "This is the way. Go in here." And God said to Noah, "Noah, prepare me an ark, and make it out of gopher wood, and pitch it with tar, and bring into that ark all that will hear, and bring two of every kind of animal, and bring the unclean animals for sacrifice, for I'm going to cause it to rain." Noah was faithful, ladies and gentlemen, and God is ready to return to earth and bring judgment. And oh, how we need to get into the church, into his ark, that provision that he has made for us to come in two by two, and to be safe, and to be lifted up above the floodwaters of judgment when Jesus descends from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us that are alive and remain here on the earth shall be caught up in the air always to be with him. Remember, you are children of the light. You are not children of the darkness. For those that get drunk and do misdeeds do it in the darkness. But you, rather, are children of light. Be ye holy as your Father is holy. We love you, Jesus. We love you, God. We love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. We love you, Lord. We just thank you for loving us and helping us through life. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your abundance to us. Lord, we can't thank you enough for all you've given us and your mercy that we hold on to so much and don't give it away. And thank you for your tender mercies, Lord. Use us, O God. We all cry out together tonight, "What will you have me do, Lord?" Show us your plan for us, Lord. Let us be a mighty tool, a threshing machine to just go through San Diego and win thousands into your kingdom, O God. Use us, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. Bless us, Lord, that we may bless others. Let your light shine through us that they will see that truly Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, Lord. Use us in a very special way. Use us, Lord. We want to be used by you.